verses 13 through 34. We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark 12, beginning at verse 13. Mark 12, beginning at verse 13, reading through verse 34, this is God's holy, inspired word. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word abides forever. Well, recently, my parents' yard has been besieged by lots of critters. Seems their sole purpose in life is to wreak havoc upon my dad's grass. But if you know my dad, he's a fighter. Not too long ago, he bought several large traps. Boys and girls, you know what a trap is? To catch animals, I suppose. In this case, it's a cage with food in it. And the animal comes to grab a bite to eat, and the trigger is set, and the door closes, and all that's left is a few minutes swim in the pond, underwater. So far to date, he's caught 7 possums, 4 coons, and 2 skunks. Which brings me to tonight's passage. What we have are 3 questions from 3 groups of people, all originating from the same source, and at least the first 2 motivated by the same goal, to trap Jesus. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They were political rivals and enemies. They didn't get along. And yet, in this instance, once they determined that they both hated Jesus, they were determined to be on the same team. proving the saying that says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Next were the Sadducees, who come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. Last, one of the scribes came to Jesus, who wanted to know which of the commandments Jesus thought was the most important of all. But make no mistake, these were driven, at least the first two of three groups, not by humility, not by an interest in what Jesus taught. They weren't coming to sit at the feet of their rabbi to listen and learn and hear. They were there to trap him. They hated him. And so as we go through the narrative tonight, we'll look at each of these episodes in turn, not spending too long in each one, looking at the various ways that they try to trap Jesus and the ways that Jesus wiggles out of it and ends up teaching and showing them his authority. So the first one we see is the question asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians, a question about taxes. Verse 13, it reads, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, who is the they who sent them to Jesus? Well, we think it's the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish body which resided in Jerusalem, which included Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, all of whom were present in our passage. And as I've already said, they were sent by the Sanhedrin with this intent to trap him in his talk, to catch him in an inconsistency, to find grounds to arrest him. The first two groups at least showed no charity whatsoever. They were not there to listen, only to pounce. It got me thinking this week in my own preparation, what is my posture and what is your posture toward the Word of God? How do we come to Jesus' word? Do we come to listen, to learn, to sit at the feet of our Messiah? Or do we come to criticize, to point fingers, to judge? Christ invites us, indeed calls us, to come to his word with an open mind that we might receive his truth. Coming to him with humility, not as know-it-alls. Not seeking to find something wrong with him or even other people, but seeking to learn what he would have to say to us. To read the word is to allow the word to read us. And so what is your posture towards the Word of God as you listen to sermons and open its pages during the week? These men, we're told by Mark, were not there to learn. They were not humble, needy, but they were there to find fault with Christ. And maybe you think that's far from what you and I would ever be tempted to do, and yet is it? Or are there times when we come to the Word and we actually try to find fault with it? Well, these men came to Jesus and Jesus knew what was in their hearts and they used flattery. Their flattery could make even a politician blush. Look with me at verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Jesus would not be buttered up. He calls out their hypocrisy. Verse 15, Mark says, "But knowing their hypocrisy." See, the reality is that God knows us, he knows our hearts, our intentions, and will not be flattered by our impressive words or our pious sayings or our empty platitudes. He knows the heart. Well, what do they ask Jesus to try to trap him? This question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Not an uncontroversial issue and question in those days, especially for a Jew living within the Roman Empire. What's the right thing to do? What does it mean to be faithful to God in light of the fact that we're overtaxed? Well, as one says, the form of the question was skillfully designed to thrust Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. An affirmative answer would discredit him in the eyes of the people, for whom the tax was an odious token of subjection to Rome, and a negative reply would invite reprisals from the Roman authorities. And so, I think, these Pharisees and Herodians who had been sent by the Sanhedrin thought they had developed the perfect question. If he says this, they've got him. If he says this, they've got him. Yet, as Jesus will show, the question itself was actually flawed. It was not an either-or answer. Listen to Jesus' masterful reply. Verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So the piece of Caesar was written on the coin, boys and girls. And Jesus said to them, "Render, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Give to Caesar the things that belong to him, and to God the things that belong to God. Now, by way of application this evening is probably more of a reminder to us that we, as citizens of this country, also citizens of a heavenly country, are called to be faithful here below. And among that calling and responsibility is to pay our taxes. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 13. Just by way of reminder, verse 1 and following, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Listen, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also," Paul says, "pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And this is written in the first century under the reign of Nero. And certainly if Paul's words are true here, and they are, they apply to us today. We live under one King who is Lord of all, who rules the church by his word and spirit and sacrament, and who rules his civil kingdom by the sword. He is in charge, and we are to be faithful citizens in each. Ultimately, we pay taxes and we show honor because we do so under Christ. Notice their response. So these guys come and they think they've got him. They think they've trapped him. They put him in a no-win situation. And yet, what does the text say? Mark records at the end of this particular section, and they marveled at him. They marveled at him. They came to arrest him and they left him in awe. I want you to notice something, though, however. To marvel at Jesus is not the same as to believe in Jesus. It's one thing to marvel at God. It's one thing to marvel at his creation, and we ought to. But that's not the same as believing in him. That's not the same as trusting in him. That's not the same as surrendering to him. Lots of people in hell who marveled at God. Lots of people in hell who marveled at Christ. Yet, in hardness, refused to bend the knee. So don't just marvel at him this Christmas. Trust in him. Worship him. Commune with him. Well, this is the first encounter that we find. The second, as we continue, is a question about the resurrection. This is in verses 18 through 27. And we're introduced here to the Sadducees, who are also members of the Sanhedrin. And what do we know about them? Well, we do know that they were very different than the Pharisees. They had very little in common. The Pharisees had a very robust view of the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, we might say, believed in free will. Or to speak in this way, the Pharisees were much closer to the Calvinists. The Sadducees were much closer to the Arminians. The Pharisees considered the entire Old Testament as scripture, as authoritative, whereas the Sadducees only included the five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as the Sadducees therefore studied the Torah, they concluded from their study, which was a faulty conclusion, as Jesus will show, that there would be no afterlife. There were no angels, and there would be no resurrection of the body, which is why Mark tells us in verse 18 that these were the folks that said there is no resurrection. So that's important to know, that as they ask a question about the resurrection, their presupposition is there is no such thing. And so again, in their question, they were trying to trap Jesus. So in verse 19, this is what we read. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is taken from Deuteronomy. If your brother dies childless and leaves a wife behind, you, the brother, are to take her as your wife and to have children, to carry on that name. Now suppose, pick it up at verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second takes a wife, dies, no offspring. The third as well. The seven, all the same. Also, the last woman died. In the resurrection, here's the question. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Coming up with this hypothetical situation, really what they were doing was making fun, I think, of the resurrection, which they knew Jesus had been teaching. He had been speaking of his own resurrection. I think they were motivated by two things here. Number one, they were trying to, again, expose Jesus. But I think secondarily, they were also trying to one-up the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. But once again, Jesus is ready for them. In verse 24, he responds, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know not the scriptures. Ouch. Nor the power of God. It then goes on to say, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Many have found this verse to be troubling. To conceive of heaven without marriage has left many wondering how that could be. Listen, if you find this verse troubling, praise God that your marriage is such that you would find it troubling. Yet what an encouragement to both those who are married and those who are single that even the best marriage in this life is but a glimmer of what heaven will be, where we will enjoy the perfect union with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, of which our earthly marriages, even the best, are but a picture, and meant to be a picture of the gospel, of that great relationship between Christ and His church. But in this sense, theologians would say it's eschatological, meaning it's pointing forward to something better. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then He takes a page out of their own book in verses 26 and 27, saying, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So He goes right to the Torah in the passage about the bush, Exodus chapter 3, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And Jesus says, "You are quite wrong. I am the God of Abraham." Present tense. "I am the God of Isaac." Present tense. "I am the God of Jacob." Present tense. Because God lives. And there is a resurrection. Jesus is masterful at using the Old Testament to indict the Jews. He does this often throughout His ministry and the various encounters He has with them. It's fascinating. When He's interacting with the Gentiles, He does sort of different things. When Paul is interacting with the Areopagus, the philosophers, he uses philosophy and scripture. But when Paul and Jesus are talking to the Jews, they go right to their Old Testament. Let me give you just one example, a brief one from John. In chapter 8, listen to how Jesus reasons and argues with the Jews. John 8, 45 through 47. He says to them, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And there he's talking about how Moses himself speaks out against them, because Moses pointed forward to Christ. Let this be a reminder to us this evening that the most useful tool that we have in our tool belt is the sword of the Spirit, as it comes to apologetics and evangelism, which means that we are to sharpen our sword, right? We're to know it. We're to read it. We're to meditate on it. We're to memorize it. We're to study it. We can't utilize this tool if we're not actually using it often and daily. So can I encourage you again to be in the Word? Not too long ago, I heard a pastor say that he feels a lot of times his takeaway application of the sermons that he preaches are be in the Word. And that's true. That's a good take home, isn't it? What did you get out of church today? I got to be in the Word. There you go. There's your homework. There's your application. Be in the Word. Know your sword so that you can use it appropriately, pointing Jew and Gentile, unbeliever, to Christ, that He is the fulfillment of all prophecy, that all things are found in Him. Yes and amen. So Jesus deals first with taxes, secondly with the resurrection, which brings us to our third point this evening, where He deals with the question about the commandments. And here in verses 28 and following, we are introduced to a scribe. We aren't told his name. The scribes are experts in the scriptures, who comes to Jesus and asks, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, when he is asking this, he is not thinking in terms of 10. He's thinking in terms of 613, because that's how many commandments the Jews counted. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. That's one for every day of the year. So which of the 613 commandments, Jesus, is the most important? Jesus' answer again is stunning. He brings the scribe again to the Old Testament, again to the Torah, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the Shema, which was the life verse for every Jew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." How ironic that Jesus is saying the Shema. the Jews resented him and rejected him because of his claims at divinity. And yet here he quotes the Shema, yes, God is one. And yet he has revealed himself in three persons. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he continues, love God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas, church members, teachers, don't miss this helpful point. We need to teach our kids and grandkids and students that every commandment really comes down to these. Loving God and loving neighbor. Our lives, therefore, need to be oriented upwardly and outwardly. Everything that we do is a violation if we sin, either of something vertically or something horizontally. And so that's helpful when we have this huge list of things to do and not to do, when we can sort of summarize it by saying, we're called to love God and we're called to love neighbor. Jesus summarizes the law here. Well, what do we make of the scribe's response? Look at it with me at verse 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I don't think he is being facetious. I don't think he, unlike the Pharisees earlier, is using empty words of flattery. In fact, Mark records Jesus said that he answered wisely. Burnt offerings and sacrifices mean nothing where mercy and justice are absent. All of our forms and traditions are meant to be accompanied by tangible, loving action. This is why John says, for example, in his letter, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, John said, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Paul, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, how does Jesus conclude? He responds to the scribe saying, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom, Jesus said. Notice he doesn't say you are in the kingdom. But neither does he say you are far away. Which begs the question, what still remained? The same thing that is required for anyone to come into the kingdom. Repentance and faith in him. Are you close to the kingdom or in the kingdom? Are you close to the kingdom? Do you know a lot of theology? Or are you in the kingdom? Do you trust in Christ? So what do we make tonight of all these questions and conversations? I've already given you some homework, be in the Word, but I want you to notice three things as we conclude tonight. Number one, Jesus cannot be trapped. Jesus cannot be trapped. Maybe you're here and you're an unbeliever. And you think you have the perfect answer to refute Christianity. You've studied it, you've read the Bible, and you have the perfect response. You have found the right hole in Christianity to refute it. Now, Jesus has an answer for you this evening. He says, I am who I am. I am who I am. And if you're here tonight in unbelief, I would encourage you to search the Scriptures. Come see for yourself. Jesus cannot be trapped. He's the Lord. Number two, what we find from these encounters is this: no one has a higher view of God's Word than Jesus himself. No one has a higher view of God's Word than Jesus himself. Over and over again, here and elsewhere in the Gospels, we find Jesus, the Word, resting in the Word, saying over and over, "Thus saith the Lord." The Word who became flesh upholds the Word. He knew that the Word itself was trustworthy, changeless, eternal, authoritative, and powerful. Therefore, we ought to be those of the book who read it, expecting to see God's power unleashed. We are under its authority. If Jesus could lift it up, how much more should we? We are underneath it. Number three, Jesus shows that he is the fulfillment of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He is the promised Messiah. He's not just a prophet, but he is the only Savior, the God-man. He makes Christianity different than any other religion. All other religions say that you work your way up to God. Only the Christian gospel announces that God came down to you. And this is why this is good news. The gospel does not say try your hardest. The gospel does not say meet God halfway. The gospel announces that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to reach God, God came and found you. And he opened your blind eyes. And he regenerated your heart. And he saved you. And this is what we learn tonight about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Sanhedrin, which is a mighty, powerful body, sends probably the very best and brightest that they had trying to trap Jesus. But he can't be trapped. But he must be trusted. And so would you trust in him tonight, boys and girls? Would you give him your heart? He's the Lord. Would you bend your knee? He's the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, and we thank you for these teachings, the questions. Lord, they teach us principles about paying taxes and what heaven will be like and what the greatest commandments are. But more than that, Father, this passage is showing us the superiority of Christ. He has no equal in this world. Those with the most power, the politicians, the kings, the theologians, and the churches, cannot hold a candle to him. Father, what mastery of knowledge he has and shows. What clarity of teaching he exemplifies. He calls people to trust in him. He doesn't put up with empty flattery, presumption, hypocrisy. He knows the heart of a man, and yet he willingly came to give of himself for us. And Father, we thank you for him, and we thank you for his word, which the Spirit has breathed out for our own good and benefit, that we might read it and use it as the sword of the Spirit. Father, not only for our own lives and the lives of our young ones, but also as we defend our faith and as we show Christ to the world, we know that it is the power to transform lives. Even the most hard-hearted and unwilling, ungodly person, when coming under the authority of the Word, could melt. And so we pray, Father, that You would do Your work, because You are a powerful God. Melt our hearts, O Lord, that we might not simply marvel at Christ, but that we would worship and trust in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.